Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you, musicians. That last song is a great song for a speaker. Lord, I need you. This very hour, I need you. So I do appreciate that very much. I was looking through some old files and found this picture many years ago. And actually, Thomas's cousin is here today, and I trust you recognize everybody else up there a long time ago in a land far, far away. Honor cabin, by the way, just to point that out, and one of my favorite cabins ever. Don't get your head too big, Josh. You're not the only honor cabin I worked with. But anyway, some great memories, finding some old photos. We are starting something new, as you can see from our title slide here. And we decided as elders that instead of just covering Passion Week, the week before the Lord's death or of his death and resurrection, instead of just having it for a few weeks, let's go for 8 weeks prior to Easter and go into detail on some of the things that happened. So we're going to have 8 messages worth leading up to Easter. And even with that, we only cover a small bit of what happened during that week known as Passion Week. And I trust that you will enjoy the study, as I know us who as speakers will, and trust that you will as well. I want to start, though, with a little illustration. And let's just say, for example, that after the Northgate Retreat coming up, which, by the way, the dates are April 17th and 18th, that we ask 4 of you to give your accounts, that you'd go ahead and write an account of the Northgate Retreat. And so it would be the Northgate Retreat according to, and there would be 4 of you with those titles. And all 4 of those would be different, even though they covered the exact same event. One account might be chronological. We arrived Friday night, we had dinner, we listened to a message, and so on. One of them might be more topical. Maybe you'll cover all the meals in one section. Maybe you'll cover all the messages in one section and maybe some of the other stuff and kind of go in that. Or maybe some will be a jumble of all of the above. One of you who does it may cover a trip to Langley in the afternoon that you went on and say what you did. Well, the other 3 didn't go there, so they didn't cover that in their particular account of the retreat. One person may just give a very simple overview of the messages that are spoken. Someone may go into great detail about the things that were spoken by our speaker, which, by the way, is Micah Tuttle. How about this? Put in a commercial right here with my message. Isn't that great? One of you may mention just one of the cooks who was there. One of you may list all the cooks by name. And so there might be different accounting that way. Some of you might describe the property of Lakeside and this, the way that the trees were and this and that. Someone may just say, we stayed in cabin 7B, and that's all you talk about, the property. So different accounts of the same thing, and trusting all of you would write the truth, all of them very much true. Different accounts, some details would overlap. Some of them would not even be anywhere near the same thing. Now imagine you sent those 4 accounts to somebody and you said, hey, put all those together into one, I don't want to use the word I'm thinking, one account of the Northgate Retreat. And whoever had to do that would have to pick and choose from details and from internal evidences in those accounts to try and put a piece together what actually happened from Friday night to Saturday after dinner. And that could be a very difficult task for someone to do, to take 4 accounts and put them all together into one chronological account. Well, I figure you know where I'm headed with this. We have 4 Gospels. And we have 4 Gospels written by 4 different men at 4 different times covering the same period of time. And they're different. Some of the things in one are in another. Some are not in the same. And how do we deal with that? We're now talking a period of time from Jesus' triumphal entry to his resurrection. That's Passion Week. And yet we got 4 accounts that aren't all exactly in the same order. Part of the reason I bring this up is that we do have things, there are things out there called the harmony of the Gospels. I have 2 of them here. This is over 100 years old, and this one's about 20 years old. And what the authors of these have done and have tried to take all four Gospels and put them all together. So if the Gospel covers the same thing, all four of them, they're all four side by side. If it's like one by itself, it's all written by itself. And it's a very interesting way to look at the Gospels. And it's very helpful when we cover something like this, so a week of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and try and put it all together. Those of you who are speaking on these subjects for the next 8 weeks, I recommend that you can borrow one of mine. There's some in the library as well that you look at these. But even these are not all the same. In fact, the two that I have are different, because we don't know exactly the accounts of everything that happened in the Gospels. In fact, the part that we're covering today at the end, they're in different places. One of these put it before Passion Week, and one put it before Passion Week, and the other one in the middle of it. So even then, there's not always unity as far as the order of events. But very, very helpful for us to try and put this week together and me going the day before this week together. Thankfully, as far as Passion Week goes, they're pretty much in agreement, even these two written or put together 100 years later. But even then, there's still something. The event we're going to talk about, is, like I said, is quite in a different spot. Why the emphasis on this week? And why are we going to spend 8 weeks, nine if you want to count Easter Sunday, to talk about this 1 week in Jesus' life? And I want to give you five reasons why we do that. And the first one is the emphasis that are given in the Gospels. And I just want to warn you, these next two slides, there's a lot of, I don't want to say nothing wrong with it, but I've kind of made some assumptions, and I've kind of generalized some things to put these next few charts together. For example, we think of, I'm going to pretend all the Gospel chapters are the same. Well, in the book of Matthew, Matthew 3 is 17 verses. Matthew 26 is 75 verses. I'm just going to assume, just for simplicity, that all the chapters are of equal length. So let's start with this slide up here. Let's assume, again, assumption, Jesus lived exactly 33 years. This makes our math a little bit simpler. 33 years, 52 weeks, that means that Jesus lived on earth 1,716 weeks of his life on earth. Well, we're going to talk about Passion Week, 1 week. And so you take 1 divided by 1,716. James has got to be loving all this math. That gives us 0.06% of Jesus' life is Passion Week. Not 1%. 0.06% of his life on earth was 1 week. All right? So again, that's not 1% of his life. That's 1 divided by 16. Percent of his life was that week. All right, so far so good. Stick with me. Now we go to each of the Gospels, and here we're again making a lot of assumptions here that all the chapters are the same length. And again, Matthew 3 is 17 verses, Matthew 26, 75 verses, but we're just going to assume that they're all the same. So you look at the book of Matthew, there's 28 chapters. Simplifying things, we're going to say there are 7 chapters covering Passion Week, which means 25% of the Gospel of Matthew covers 1 week of Jesus' life. All right, you with me here? James, our mathematicians got it. Okay, so there's similar numbers. Mark, approximately, 31% of his Gospel covers Passion Week, Luke 21, and John's the winner, where 38% of his Gospel covers 1 week of Jesus' life. So putting those two things together, we take 1 week of Jesus' life, that's 0.06% of his life, but John covers it in 38% of his book. So 38% of the Gospel of John covers 0.06% of Jesus' life. Must mean it's pretty important. If you read another biography, I've got a lot of biographies at home, and I love biographies. And if you had a biography of someone's whole life, and they took 0.06% of it and put it in 36% of their book, you think they're missing something. Why would they do that? Well, that's what we have in the Gospels. So why are we taking 8 weeks to cover it? Because the Gospels emphasize quite a bit this last week of Jesus' life. I'd be careful how I say that. His last week before his resurrection. And by the way, just to clarify, when I use the word Passion Week, maybe some of you aren't familiar with that term, I'm talking from the triumphal entry to his resurrection. And that took almost exactly a week to happen, from the time that he entered into Jerusalem on the colt to the time that he rose from the dead was almost exactly 1 week. And again, we're saying John used 36% of his gospel to cover that entire week. That shows the importance of that particular week. The second reason that this is important and we are deciding to take so much time on it is that the number of prophecies related to this week. There are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that point specifically to this week in Jesus' life. Huge number of prophecies. A lot of them on his death and on his resurrection, but there's even more than that. And I want to just look at one example of a prophecy that has to do with this week. By the way, we'll turn to the Bible in a minute, but it's easier for me just to read this. Daniel chapter 9. The Lord tells Daniel, that's why there's quotes here, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the Lord's telling Daniel, he's prophesying that 70 weeks, and this term weeks means a batch of 7 years. Not 7 days, this is 7 years. These weeks are 7 years worth. He says, where I leave off. So you will know and discern that in this, in the blue. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. I should say the cutting off of Messiah. Excuse me, there's some words missing. Until the cutting off of Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then at the end, after the 62 weeks, meaning after the 7 and the 62 at the bottom, 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's where it is. So God tells Daniel, I've got this plan, and part of this plan is 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7. We'll see that in just a minute. And he says that's going to start when there's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and it's going to end with the cutting off of Messiah. All right? Let's try and figure out exactly what that means. 69 weeks, again, 7 years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. James is loving this math. So I put, in other words, the prophecy states that 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, okay, that's given to Artaxerxes, starts all that with Daniel, Nehemiah and Ezra. He says that after 483 years of that starting point, the Son of Man will be cut off. So there's going to be a decree. We don't get the name Artaxerxes in the prophecy, but that's who does it. And he tells, go ahead and start building Jerusalem. Start building the walls. 483 years after that, the Son of Man will be cut off. Guess what happens exactly at the end of 483 years after Artaxerxes issues that decree? We know exactly when Artaxerxes said, go build the wall. We know exactly when that date is. And people a lot smarter than me have gone 383 years after that, Jesus is in the grave. The Son of Man will be cut off. So Passion Week and what happens at the end where Jesus dies was prophesied in the book of Daniel. Passion Week is that last week. Now, if you want to go into more detail, there are books written, and the one I like is this one here by Sir Robert Anderson, Daniel and the Critics' Den. He goes through all this math and all the changes in calendars. And on one hand, it shouldn't be too hard for us to understand, to believe, yeah, God prophesied it's going to happen. It's pretty amazing to read people who've looked into it and show, yeah, that's exactly true. Passion Week was prophesied in Daniel. And it happened exactly the way he said it would. Third idea, why are we spending all this time on this particular week of Jesus' life? And one answer is a sheer example of all the things that happened that week. Here's a list of the subjects that we're going to cover in the next 8 weeks. This is nowhere near all the things that happened during that time. And as you look over the topics, let me just if you look at the chapters these are covered, there's a lot of red letters in there in my Bible, meaning there's a lot of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that he says, a lot of things that happen during this time. The Lord's teaching both public and privately. He's telling his followers what's going to happen. He's going to say what's just coming, what's going to happen right after, what's going to happen way later. He talks about things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. The tribulation, the restoration of Israel. All those things are taught during this week. It's incredible the amount of teaching we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not covering John 14, 15, and 16 in this section here. And if you think about how much is taught by the Lord Jesus in those sections, even that we're not having to have time to cover. Jesus knew that this week, this Passion Week, was his last week on earth. And he's preparing his followers. He's saying things and having things written down for each one of us today. And it's incredibly important for us to study and to learn the things that he was saying. He was preparing his followers for his leaving. And he tells them, I'm not going to leave you alone. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He prophesies that. And I'm hoping that as our next 8 speakers go through this week, I hope that they will be showing us or helping try to explain why did Jesus do the particular thing he did this week? Why did Jesus teach the particular things he did this week, his last week on earth? And why were these events that we have the ones written down this week? He did a lot more, I'm sure, that aren't written. Very important week of the Lord Jesus' life that we're going to cover in these next 8 weeks. So again, why spend so much time on this week? We don't have time to go into the impact of the world. Oh, how the world has changed because of what happened in this last week of Jesus' life before the cross. Christianity that came out of this has changed the world. This world would be a lot different place if the Lord had not done these things and people came to faith in Christ and then went out and changed the world through what they've done. We don't have time to really go into that, but it's a neat subject to consider. What we will look at is the importance of the personal impact on your life, on the speaker's life. I hope. I trust. How is your life different because of this last week of Jesus' life and what he did on the cross? We're going to look at that. If we didn't have this week, we would have to read verses like dead in transgressions and sin, without hope and without God in the world. That'd be the statement of all of you out there if we did not have this week in Jesus' life. There's a big religion out there, Islam, who says Jesus didn't die, God took him up to heaven. God wouldn't allow Jesus, this great prophet, to die on the cross. If that's true, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time studying the Bible. We're wasting our time trying to follow him. Without his death, we have nothing. Without his resurrection, we have nothing. Which is why we are spending time on this last week of his life. I'm looking forward to the study. We got 8 weeks of this week in the Lord Jesus' life, and I hope that you are too. What I like to do today is I like to build up the background of what happened this week. We're going to go back a few days to what happened leading right up to it, and that's what we have here on the screen. So if you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is where we're going to start. We don't have time to go into the resurrection of Lazarus, but just very briefly, that happened right before this Passion Week, this last week before, of the Lord's death and resurrection. But the raising of Lazarus, just very quickly, was in the book of John, is the seventh of the seven miracles that John brings up. John brings up seven miracles, and it's a great study to go through. And the seventh of them is the resurrection of Lazarus. And John's beautifully put together where the seven miracles continue to grow in size and in knowledge of the world. And I don't want to say difficulty, because the Lord can do anything, but it starts with changing the water into wine, and it ends, the seventh one being the resurrection of Lazarus. And they grow in public knowledge of how big it is, until we get to this one with Lazarus, where we'll find out all of Jerusalem knows. And people are coming just to see Lazarus because they heard about this miracle. You think of the first one, the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Only very few people knew Jesus did that. Most of the people had no idea where this wine came from. A few did. But now we go to the seventh one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and everybody knows in that area. And they're coming to see him of what's going on. John 11, verse 45 is where we'll start reading. So again, we're jumping in right after Lazarus is raised from the dead. Verse 45 of John 11, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Verse 53. "So from that day, they plotted to take Jesus' life." As Jesus' popularity increased because of the things going on, and in particular, this resurrection of Lazarus, because word got out what had been happening. People knew Lazarus was dead. He had been dead for days. And then Jesus comes along, and people who were there reported Jesus raised him from the dead. Well, as the knowledge of that increased, so did the Pharisees' hatred for him. They'd had enough. And they just said, "This is it. We must put him to death." Verse 54. "Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." Jesus and his disciples withdrew away from the crowds. Was Jesus afraid? Was Jesus scared? Was Jesus running from the trouble of the Pharisees? Of course not. Jesus knew the prophecies of Daniel. Jesus knew how long it needed to be before he died. He knew Passover was coming. And so he goes away for a little while. His time had not yet come is a phrase that's throughout the Gospels. And again here, his time to die had not yet come. And so he goes away to this village and stays away. How long did he wait? We don't know. We don't really know all the timing here, but he stayed away until the time was right. Verse 55. "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report him so that they might arrest him. We don't know how long Jesus waited. We don't know the time period exactly from when Lazarus rose from the dead to this time when Jesus does show up. But the stage is set. And if this were a play, everything's in place. We've got the anger of the Pharisees. They want him. They want to kill him. They've had enough. We have this crowd of people waiting to see the one who rose Lazarus from the dead. Just waiting to see what's next. We have some who believe that he's coming to restore the glory of Israel. They think this is it. The Romans are going to be overthrown. The time is coming. All this is building up to this week that we call Passion Week. Luke gets to take us from here starting next week. He gets to take us from the first event that signals it, where all these things start coming together. The crowds, the Pharisees, Jesus himself, when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. But first, we get to talk about what happens right before. John chapter 12 is the dinner that the Lord Jesus has in the town of Bethany. Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem. There's actually two times in the Gospels of where this incident is actually placed, this event. Incident doesn't sound right. John puts it before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark put it days after he rides into Jerusalem. They place it a little bit later in the Gospels. Well, what happened? How is that? Well, again, we don't know for sure the order. It seems to me and to many others that it makes sense the way John has it. And it seems, and I keep using that word because we don't know for sure, that Matthew and Mark placed it where they did because they were talking about all the things building up to Judas's betrayal. And so they kind of place it in a different place. We're going to go with John's account, and we're going to assume it happened before the triumphal entry on the day before. Verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And we'll see in the next verse that Mary was there as well. So 6 days before the Passover. If you count backwards, that means this was Friday night. Friday night after the sun had gone down, which the Jews would call Saturday. Now remember, in Jewish time, when the sun went down, the next day started. And so we think of it as happening Friday night. The Jews would think of it as happening Saturday morning. And that's important because later on it says the next day. Well, the next day meant Sunday. The triumphal entry happened on a Sunday. So this dinner that we are reading about and the events happen what we would call Friday night. But the Jews would call Saturday morning. And that's important to fit in the timing of how all these things work. So Friday night in our thought, Saturday morning in Jewish thought, there is this dinner that's put together at this house. Now, we're going to look at the people who were there. If you look at the account in Matthew and the account in Mark, it says that it is the house of Simon the leper. So this dinner, what happened at a house of someone called Simon the leper. That's all we know about him. He's not mentioned by name anywhere else in the Gospels, but it's said that this event that we're going to read about happened at his house. Now, many have speculated, well, who is this? And we don't know, and we should just leave it at that, but people like to speculate. Some say, I've read all kinds of different things. Some said that he was just the owner of the house, and that all these people came and they had the dinner at his house. Well, Martha's in the kitchen, so maybe they think, well, maybe Lazarus lives there and Martha is there to come help. Again, we don't know. Maybe they just came to serve. Some of you have speculated that this Simon the leper was Martha's late husband. don't know where that one comes from. That doesn't seem to fit. They don't mention the late husband. But anyways, it's at a house of someone called Simon the Leper. So what we know about him, based on his title, that he at one time had leprosy. The fact that we assume he's there, he didn't have leprosy anymore. Right? That makes sense. We don't know that for sure, but I think we're safe to say that. And the meal was at his home. Second person we read about is Lazarus. And it's interesting the way the account of John is. Lazarus is right now in the middle of a whole bunch of things going on. Lazarus was just raised from the dead. We read later that people came to Jerusalem just hoping to see Lazarus. They'd heard the story. And it's like, oh, we got to see Lazarus. He's raised from the dead. But John here just mentions him as Lazarus, as one who reclined at the table with Jesus. And I thought to myself, reading through this, what a place to be. Reclining at the table with Jesus. And then we have Martha here, and earlier, Martha got caught up with her sister Mary, saying, Jesus, it's not fair. I'm doing all the work. She's just sitting listening to you. But here it just says Martha served. And she seems to have learned the best place to be is at the feet of the Lord. But serving him is a wonderful thing too. And there's no complaining. And then we have Mary here. And in Luke 10, another account, it says she sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And Jesus says to her, she has chosen what is better. What a wonderful gathering of people here that we have. We have these four people. One healed of leprosy, assumingly by the Lord. One who was raised from the dead, reclining at the table. We have Martha serving him. We have Mary, who previously had sat at the Lord's feet and listened. Cured from an incurable disease, once dead, now alive. One who's given their life to her master, and one who sat at the feet of her master and listened. What a beautiful gathering of people at the feet and the dinner of the Lord Jesus. And John makes it very clear in verse 2, it was given in Jesus' honor. What a beautiful picture, I trust, of us today. Gathering together, cured from the incurable sickness of sin. Dead in our trespasses and sin, and yet risen with Christ. Free to be bondservants of Jesus Christ, and free to love him as he first loved us. What a beautiful, beautiful gathering of people around the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was a dinner like that today, would you be there? Are you one who has been cured from an incurable disease of sin? Are you one who is now risen with Christ because you've asked him to forgive your sins? Are you one who is serving your master with your heart and your soul and your mind? And are you the one sitting at the feet of the master listening to him? I challenge you to see if you are one of those particular people. And then we have, which not much time, but which I want to highlight today. And if you've listened to nothing else, please listen to these next few verses and look at Mary's beautiful act of love that she has. Let's read verses 3 through 8. It says, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped her feet with her hair, his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. John writes, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put in. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This act of love for Mary. On one hand, it was so very simple what she did, and yet, on the other hand, it was incredibly deep her understanding and her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary seems to be the only person on the whole earth that understood Jesus was about to die. She seemed to be the only one who understood what the Lord had been saying and what he had come to Jerusalem to do. Here in John it says that she saved this perfume for my burial. In the book of Matthew, the account says she did it to prepare me for burial. John 26. It sounds like she had this perfume for a long time. Maybe it was a family heirloom. We don't know. But she knew Jesus was about to die. She knew that he was about to die and be buried. And she prepared him for that by bringing this very expensive perfume. How did she know? How did seemingly Mary alone know that Jesus was about to give his life? Ultimately, it goes to the same thing Peter said. And the Lord said to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But my Father in heaven," is what Jesus said of Peter's understanding, his profession of faith. And the same must be true for Mary. God had revealed it to her. The disciples seemed to not understand what was about to happen. You go back to Luke 18, which is right before this, and it says the disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. But here's Mary, understanding the Lord was about to give his life. And she prepares him for the burial. Obviously, the Holy Spirit had revealed it to her. But maybe it had to do with her sitting down and listening to the Lord. At that meal earlier in John 10, Martha's busy serving. Mary is at the feet of the Lord listening to him. And the Holy Spirit revealed to her that Jesus must die. Second beautiful thing of this section is that Mary was mocked by others, but honored by the Lord Jesus. In the Mark account, it says that some of those present said indignantly to one another, "Why this waste?" In the Matthew account, it says when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" They all missed the point. They all missed the point that Jesus was about to die. They all missed the point, seemingly, that the greatest one in all the world was right in front of them. And Mary saw that. You have to wonder, and this is my speculation, not in Scripture, did the disciples really understand the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they really grasp who he was? Did they really love him? Mary indeed did. And Mary indeed poured out her heart and her soul to him. In John 12, verse 6 that we read, Judas was a thief. He didn't care about the poor. He says, "Oh, why couldn't this have been given to the poor?" Well, John tells us that Judas was a thief. He wanted to take the money for himself. And it's interesting, earlier, Jesus says these words, "No servant can serve two masters, for either one will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despised by the other." You can't serve God and money. Judas cared about the money. Mary cared about her Lord. That perfume, it says, was worth a year's wages. A year's wages. She poured on the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to them in the Matthew account, "Why are you bothering this woman? I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done to me will also be told in memory of her." The Lord was touched by this act of love. I don't think Mary cared what others said. I don't think she cared that others thought what she did was wrong or was crazy. On one hand, Mary said nothing. She didn't say a word during this act of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, she said so much. She said so much of how she loved him. A year's wages didn't mean anything to her compared to her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing had to be said. Her actions, driven by her love for the Lord Jesus, said it all. And it says in verse 3, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The fragrance of Mary's love for the Lord Jesus Christ filled that room. So costly and yet so worth it. It says that it was worth a year's wages. Just throwing things into perspective today. According to the Washington Post, the Washington State, our median income. So median means it's right in the middle, right? However many are, and you're less or many are more, you take that middle salary. The middle salary in the state of Washington in 2018 is $40,286, plus or minus a little bit. So if I understand the wording of the New Testament, that perfume in today's money would be over $40,000 worth of perfume. She poured it on the head and on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how she loved him. Oh, how she loved him above everything else. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of a woman's love for her Savior. So, we're here at the Easter season. You might say, well, it's only February. Well, here at Northgate Chapel, 11 o'clock service, it's Easter season, and we're going to go through these 8 weeks of studies. And the question is, will you be like Simon the leper and Lazarus and Martha and Mary gathering around the Lord, enjoying this time, looking at the last week before the death and the week of his death and resurrection? Will we gather and just sit at the feet of the Lord and just be in awe of what he did and what he did for us? Will you be like Mary, bringing your best to him, giving him the best of what you have, your time, your energy, your money, to him? You know, when we think of heroes in the Bible, and I went out and asked you, who, just come up with some heroes in the Bible. You know, we might say people like Noah or David or maybe Queen Esther or somebody like that, or the Apostle Paul, maybe David, maybe Daniel, maybe Ruth. Well, how about Mary of Bethany as your hero? How about giving your best for the Master? How about giving the best of what you have to him? Understanding, we understand so much more now than what they did. And yet Mary had this incredible knowledge from God of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. She sat and she listened, it said. She sat and she listened to what the Lord Jesus said. She loved him. She gave of her best to the Master. And she sat and she worshiped him. Be like her. As we go through these weeks, as you go through your the studies, as we look towards Easter, be like Mary and sit at his feet and listen and learn and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like Judas, who saw all those things and says, I want something more. I want something this world can give me right now. I want money. Don't be like the Pharisees, rejecting the salvation right in front of them. They of all people knew the scriptures, yet they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and said, no, away with him. Get rid of him. He's getting in the way of what we want in our lives. Don't be like them. Give of your best to the Master. Give what he has given to you. be like Mary. Let's close in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, I don't have the words to express our gratitude for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, all that he has done, all that he continues to do in my life, in the lives of those here who've put their faith in him, who's with us day by day, he's with us now. Through your Spirit, he's with us always. Father, he gave his life for us. And we will begin to see, we thank you for these accounts of his love, his teaching, but Father, his suffering in this last week, of his agony in the garden, his agony on the cross, is becoming sin for us. Father, help us as we look at these events and contemplate the great, great love and sacrifice of your Son. To be like Mary and give of our best back to you. Father, help us to give back what is costly. Costly in time, costly in energy, costly in effort, costly in desire of giving up other things. Father, may we give of our best to you. We thank you for your Son. Father, bless us as we look to him and his sacrifice, his love, his giving, his caring. May it change our lives as we glorify you and glorify him in thankfulness for what's been done. In Jesus' very precious name.